In, find your spot. We are going to get back to Pilgrim's Progress today. We did Q&A last week, and so we're coming back to where we left off 2 weeks ago. I told you at that time that the three Sundays that we're going to be in this study, these next three sections of the book, really emphasize one of the themes that we've already seen in part one of Pilgrim's Progress, and that we will see again through the remainder of it, and that is kind of the manly aspect of the Christian faith. And when I say manly or masculine aspect, that's not excluding the women, as you will see in today's lesson, but it's talking about the attributes that are most commonly associated in creation and in Scripture with men, attributes like courage and strength and fortitude. There are other feminine virtues that are associated in creation and Scripture that, you know, Paul will say, I was like a nursing mother to the saints in Thessalonica when he was planting the church there. So that when we're talking about the masculine aspect, we're talking about the fact that these sections of the story are emphasizing the need for a courageous, a bold, a strong Christian faith. And you're going to see that throughout this month, and it's going to set you up, hopefully, well, for other things that are yet to come in the book. Christian has just gotten to the house of the porter, and he has spent the evening in conversation with some of the residents there. I'll recap that for just a moment after we pray, and then we'll press forward with the remainder of this scene in the story. But right now, let's bow. Gracious God, we're thankful for the Lord's Day and for the blessings of worship and fellowship, the means of grace, and the strength that we receive by your Spirit. We pray that you would bless the classes that are meeting in other parts of the building, that you'd bless our youngest children, that you would continue to form faith in them and the knowledge, the saving knowledge of your Son. And for us in this class, O God, as we continue to study this great tale that speaks so beautifully and powerfully to us of our own experience as pilgrims in Christ, we pray, O God, that you would strengthen us and help us, that the story of Christian's journey would drive us back to the Scriptures, and Scripture would help us better understand and appreciate the images and metaphors that are found in this great work. We pray that you would encourage us in faith and help us in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So 2 weeks ago, when we left off, Christian had ascended the hill of difficulty. You remember he had two companions at that time, Formalist and Hypocrisy, who take bypaths around the hill and fall into danger and destruction. The straight and narrow way goes straight up the hill difficulty, and Christian follows that path. About halfway up, he finds an arbor which the Lord had placed there for the rest and refreshment of pilgrims climbing the hill. It's very steep. You remember he's scrambling literally on his hands and knees at one point. He sits down in the arbor. He takes out his scroll that has been given to him, this book that would act as a credential. It's one of the seals of his salvation, so he will present that for entry. It's his passport into the celestial city. And he's reading from that scroll to be refreshed, and he falls asleep. And as he falls asleep, the scroll falls out of his hand. And when he wakes up, the sun is nearly down, and he jumps up and he takes off and he's running up the hill, and he gets near to the top of the hill and near to where he would actually be able to come to the house of the porter when he realizes, I don't have my scroll. And he has to go all the way back and finds it in the arbor and recovers the scroll and then has to make the trip again. So like the fatigue, physically, emotionally, spiritually, when he comes to the top of that hill and then finds that there are two lions guarding the way up to the gate of the house of the porter. I want you to visualize the physical and emotional and spiritual fatigue, because this is one of the parts of the story that you should recognize in your own life. One of the things I want you to be able to do, and we're going to talk some about this today in the sections we look at, is be able to identify your life with this story, the same way that you would with Scripture, the same way that you would with other great Christian literature, is to say, okay, all right, take a breath. I've been climbing a steep hill. I'm exhausted. I've had several setbacks. I'm very frustrated. I'm very discouraged. And now, of course, there are lions, right? But the gatekeeper says the lions are chained. Stay in the center of the path and you'll be fine. And Christian has to just kind of man up and walk between the lions that are chained, and comes to the house of the porter, and is received inside, and there are several young women that live there along with the porter, and they spend the evening in conversation and recounting his experiences up until now, his life before he came, and various things that have been helpful to him in pursuing the celestial city and the hope of salvation that he's been called to. Now today what we're going to look at is the remainder of his stay in the house of the porter and then his departure from there, which will set up the Valley of Humiliation, which is really the three sections after this are difficult sections, but they're very important parts of the story. Let's pick up the narrative. Now I saw in my dream that thus they sat talking together until supper was ready. So when they had made ready, they sat down to meat. Now the table was furnished with fat things and with wine that was well refined. And all their talk at the table was about the Lord of the hill, as namely about what he had done and wherefore he did what he did and why he had builded that house. And by what they said, I perceived that he had been a great warrior. He, the Lord who built the house. He, the Lord who is Christ. Do you see that? I perceived that he had been a great warrior and had fought with and slain him that had the power of death, but not without great danger to himself, which made me love him the more. For as they said, and as I believe, said Christian, he did it with the loss of much blood. But that which put the glory of grace into all he did was that he did it out of pure love to his country. And besides, there were some of them of the household that said they had been and spoke with him since he had died on the cross, and they have attested that they had it from his own lips, that he is such a lover of poor pilgrims that the like is not to be found from the west, from the east to the west. They, moreover, gave an instance of what they affirmed, and that was he had stripped himself of his glory that he might do this for the poor, and that they heard him say and affirm that he would not dwell in the mountain of Zion alone. They said, moreover, that he had made many pilgrims princes, though by nature they were beggars born, and their original had been the dunghill. Thus they discoursed together till late at night, and after they had committed themselves to their Lord for protection, they betook themselves to rest. The pilgrim they laid in a large upper chamber, whose window opened toward the sun rising. The name of the chamber was Peace, where he slept till break of day. And then he awoke and saying, where am I now? Is this the love and care of Jesus for the men that pilgrims are, thus to provide that I should be forgiven and dwell already the next door to heaven? There's something beautiful about that scene where he spends the evening in edifying conversation, talking about Christ, meditating on Christ, being grateful for Christ. He goes to lay down in a place of peace, looking toward the rising of the sun. So it is night, but the sun will come up in the morning, and I find myself in a place of peace. I pray for God's protection as I lay down in my bed, and I awake with songs of praise, believing that I am as good as next door already to heaven, right? That's the way you want to finish each day and begin each day, right? I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4:8. My voice you will hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up, right? We go to bed with Psalm 4. We get up with Psalm 5. That's what you're seeing here in Bunyan's tale. The residents of the house are regaling Christian with stories about Christ, who is this mighty warrior. He is not the meek, gentle Jesus that is often portrayed in kind of very feminized ways, right? Would never hurt a flea. He is the mighty warrior stained with blood who has poured out his own blood and who slew the one who had the power of death. And they describe the cross. They describe the resurrection appearances. They describe the nature of the incarnation, his divesting himself of glory, not laying aside his deity, but setting aside his glory, all for pure love. For pure love. But notice the way that Bunyan, you know, Bunyan's not a Presbyterian, but Bunyan is Reformed, and so he's much more covenantal even than his own practice admits, right? This is a robust theological perspective. Christ does it out of pure love for his country. Did you see that? And you would think, well, that's not the right way to say that. That's exactly the right way to say it. Because Bunyan does not live at this late stage of kind of very individualistic and egalitarian postmodern Christianity. He sees the corporate reality of Christ winning a kingdom. And it's going to be the one kingdom that stands forever. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he's dying not just individually looking at people in isolation. He's dying for his country. He's dying for that kingdom. He's dying for his people. And he loves pilgrims. He loves pilgrims who begin their lives as beggars living on a manure pile. And he elevates them to princes in that kingdom. It's just a beautiful, beautiful tale. This recollection of the gospel and meditation all evening on the glory of Christ's wondrous work enables Christian to sleep at peace. Now this is something that multiple passages will speak to. Bunyan's riffing off of several. I mentioned Psalm 4:8 just a moment ago. You can also look at Isaiah 24, where you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon you. right? So as we're fixing our mind on Christ, what is it that makes us anxious at night? Like, speaking from experience here, right? I'm not conscious of being anxious during the day, but sometimes I lie down and my brain won't turn off, and suddenly everything floods in and I can't rest. And why is that? Well, it's because my mind is fixed not upon Jesus, but upon all the other things that I think I need to do for Jesus, right? All of the other difficulties and challenges, and that's frequently the way that maybe we spend our nighttime hours. And there's an importance that, you know, we have genuine concern and a holy concern, and we deal with that in prayer. But the way that we get to peace is by fixing our eyes on Christ. And Christian has been through danger and through difficulty, but you know what he's not meditated on that night? He has not meditated on how hard that climb was, or the fact that he had to climb that hill multiple times because of losing his scroll. He is not meditating upon what a close brush with death he had with those lions. He's not meditating upon the superior moral choices that he made as compared to some of his companions. All of that would have been interesting and true, but they're fixing their eyes on Christ. And so Bunyan says that's why he's able to lie down in peace. The room is peace, because his mind is stayed upon Jehovah. Jerry Bridges used to exhort us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and there is a way in which that could be taken in kind of an antinomian sense. And unfortunately, this has some legs in some of our circles, where we just rest in our justification. You know, we just preach the gospel as opposed to the law to ourselves, and just rest in our justification. That's not remotely the sense of that phrase you would get from Jerry Bridges' writings, right? I mean, this is the guy who wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, The Practice of Godliness, The Discipline of Grace. Preaching the gospel to yourself is recounting this story of redemption. It's fixing your mind on Jesus and letting that inform and enliven your pursuit of the pilgrim life. So it's strengthening your obedience. It's strengthening your pursuit of holiness. It's giving you gospel joy in the midst of that conflict. This scene is a good example of how we should do this, I think, preaching the gospel to ourselves by deliberately recalling and rejoicing in the humility, unselfishness, love, and mercy of Christ by which we're saved. You know, Caleb mentioned doing this with the doctrine of creation. And if you're praying through the Psalms, if you're singing the Psalms regularly, you are doing this already. You may or may not be paying attention to the fact that you're doing it, but you're coming in Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104, over and over and over, you're coming to the doctrine of creation, and you are praising God for His Word, His works, and His wonders. And we want to do the same thing with the cross. We want to deliberately, you know, you don't just pray when you have something you want God to do. You pray because you want to thank God and praise God for His works of creation and providence and redemption. And so we need to make an explicit point each day, somewhere, somehow, sometime, of saying, "Thank you, Lord, for creating me. But also, thank you, Lord, for recreating me in Christ. Thank you for His condescension. Thank you for His humility. Thank you for His mercy. Thank you for His righteousness. Thank you for saving me by a Savior and not just enabling me to try and save myself." And I think sometimes we lack peace in the Christian life because we spend so little time meditating on this truth. Because this is the part of the gospel that we already know, and we've kind of moved beyond it. But we never get beyond this. You continue to regale yourself with the stories of Christ. He is a mighty warrior. He is a strong king. He poured out His blood for you. Not a day should go by in your life that you do not consciously fix your mind upon that and thank God for what He has done. And I think we will find ourselves more peaceful, more joyful, more hopeful, and also more holy if we're intentional about that. Now, again, I said a minute ago, this is not a picture of the soft, womanly Jesus that you so often see depicted, you know, where He constantly looks like a shampoo model, and He is a blood-stained warrior. I mean, Jesus, honestly, if you saw Jesus in the victory of the cross, it would be a gory scene. And He is not suffering as a weak one. As we read in John 10 this morning, "I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up. No one takes my life from me." Jesus gives Himself intentionally, and then He dives into death, wraps His arms around the saints, and draws out a host of captives. He makes death Himself subject to His righteous rule and reign. So it is a strong, courageous, active picture of our Lord that we are then called to imitate as followers of Him. And again, this is not excluding women, because you're going to see in Scripture, and in tales like this, you're going to see it especially in part two, which is Christiana's story, you are going to see that there are ways in which Christian men should have feminine virtue. Like, you should have the gentleness, the compassion of a mother, right? That's appropriate for Christian men. But women are told at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 to play the man, right? Be brave, be strong, be courageous. There are no cowards in God's kingdom. The cowardly are in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. So you will feel fear, but you have to follow Jesus with that courageous aspect. We're saved by a hero. He is the hero. Jesus is the one. It's not your courage that's saving you. It's Christ's courage. Do you see that point? So we're called to lean into that and say, this is a hero story. And Jesus is the hero. He is the one who slays the dragon and saves the girl. He's the king. And every true story echoes the truest story of all. So Jesus is the model as well as the Savior. And that's what you're seeing Bunyan develop in this section of the book. He's the model of godliness and holiness and obedience. To follow Jesus is to be courageous in obeying God in those very same ways for the good of others, for the higher aims of the kingdom of God. Meditating upon what Jesus has done is what enables us then to love other people that way and to be willing to lay our lives down. To say, well, you know, how do I draw a line and say, thus far I go and no further, when this is what Jesus has done for me? So it reduces our sense of entitlement, and it empowers us in a sense of unselfish, sacrificial obedience. Knowing the story of Jesus helps us understand our story because we are united to Christ. And this is that totus Christus concept that Augustine is so helpful with, especially as we're reading the Psalms. You say the Psalms are the songs of King Jesus. I'm going to preach on this tonight, by the way, just FYI. The battle hymns of the church are the songs of King Jesus, right? And so, you know, I can't pray, God curse and damn the wicked. Of course you can, because you're the body of Christ. And no, it's not you cursing and damning the wicked. It's Jesus doing that. But are you praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or not? Or are you praying, God, don't do your will. Don't do what you promised to do. Like, let the wicked live. Let evil persist. Let ungodliness triumph. Or you can pray the Psalms, right? And so when we're united to Jesus, wherever the head goes, the body follows. Whatever's true of Jesus is by extension, although not personally, ontologically in the same way, we are partakers of the divine nature, but we are not divinized, right? We are not deified, but we are partakers of the divine nature. And we have union and communion with Jesus in His suffering, in His glory, in His courage, in His righteousness and holiness, and so on. It's not so much a question of what would Jesus do. You might remember, you know, back in the 90s, I think it was, that was really popular. What would Jesus do? It's not necessarily a bad question, but it's just kind of very subjective, the way that it gets applied. It's more a question of what did Jesus actually say? Because Jesus has left a subjective revelation. I don't have to wonder what would Jesus do in my situation. I have to say, what did Jesus say He wants me to do in these kind of situations? What has He taught me to believe and to do in my life? And also, what has Jesus done? Because Jesus' life shows me the way. Now, we don't want to reduce Jesus just to a model to imitate. But I've heard some Reformed theologians who act almost as if there is not a model to imitate. And I will tell you, the universal consensus of the Christian tradition is that the Christian's life is modeled upon the life of Jesus. That's always been the view. That's always been the view. And it's only in modern times that we have really kind of departed from that. And I think as a reaction to an overreaction. So liberal theology reduces the vicarious atonement of Christ and makes Him only a moral example. And then conservative orthodoxy overreacts to that overreaction and wants to take away the moral example and say, no, it's just vicarious atonement. But the church has always said, no, it's both. It's always both. He atones us and He shows us the way. Jesus is the God-man. That is, He is God perfectly revealed in His fullness and glory to man. And He also is the perfect revelation of man as God means him to be. So you look at Jesus and you see, that's what I'm supposed to be. And I am very far from that. I am impossibly far from that, which animates then my repentance each day and keeps me humble and pursuing holiness. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go on. So in the morning, they all got up, and after some more discourse, they told him, this is told Christian, that he should not depart till they had shown him the rarities of that place. And first they had him into the study, where they showed him records of the greatest antiquity, in which, as I remember my dream, they showed him the pedigree of the Lord of the Hill, that he was the son of the Ancient of Days and came by eternal generation. Here also was more fully recorded the acts that he had done, and the names of many hundreds that he had taken into his service, and how he had placed them in such habitations that could neither by length of days nor decays of nature be dissolved. In other words, their station is firm. The position that Christ has put them in is firm. It's not going to erode over time. It's an imperishable crown, as Peter would say. Then they read to him some of the worthy acts that some of his servants had done, as how they had subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. What passage is he riffing off there? He's just quoting Hebrews 11, right? You recognize that quote? Then they read again another part of the records of the house, where it was shown how willing their Lord was to receive into his favor any, even any, though they in time past had offered great affronts to his person and proceedings. Here also were several other histories of many other famous things, of all which Christian had a view, as of things both ancient and modern, together with prophecies and predictions of things that had their certain accomplishment, both to the dread and amazement of enemies and the comfort and solace of pilgrims. The next day they took him and had him into the armory, where they showed him all manner of furniture which their Lord had provided for pilgrims, as sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there were here enough of this to harness out as many men for the service of their Lord as there be stars in the heaven for multitude, because all of the elect, who are as innumerable as the stars, are girded in that priestly armor. We'll get to it in a second. They also showed him some of the engines with which some of his servants had done wonderful things. They showed him Moses' rod, the hammer and nail with which Jael slew Sisera, the pitchers, trumpets, and lamps too, with which Gideon put to flight the armies of Midian. Then they showed him the ox goad, wherewith Shamgar slew 600 men. They showed him also the jawbone with which Samson did such mighty feats. They showed him moreover the sling and stone with which David slew Goliath of Gath, and the sword also with which their Lord will kill the man of sin in the day that he shall rise up to the prey. They showed him besides many excellent things, with which Christian was much delighted. This done, they went to their rest again. Now, somehow, we are able to read the Bible with our imagination shut off, which is absolutely the worst way to read Scripture. And one way in which I think good Christian literature, deeply Christian literature, like Pilgrim's Progress and The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia, one of the ways that this kind of literature helps us is it awakens our imagination. And I've talked to a number of Reformed Christians, including in my own home, who, not that live in my home, by the way. I would never let the kids live at home if they thought this way. No, I'm just kidding. But they say, you know, reading fiction is a waste of time. And I kind of understand, like, if you're talking about, you know, cheap paperbacks in the airport newsstand, you know, maybe you would say that's not really a profitable use of my time. Maybe there's a place for that, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about stories that portray realities, but do so in a way that awakens imagination. Have you thought about being able to handle those kind of relics? Do you realize that all of the things that Bunyan just wove into the tale there actually exist? And have you thought about the fact that you're going to handle them one day? I'm going to try and convince you that you are. Before Christian leaves the porter's house, he spends a few more days on a tour of the archives and relics which the house contains from redemption history. First were the records of Christ himself, his deity, his eternal generation, the miracles he performed, the hundreds of servants he enrolled in his kingdom, the unbreakable nature of the service and blessedness which they enjoyed in him. I don't know if Bunyan is here trying to simply point to the records in the Gospels, or he's alluding, I think, to what's at the end of the Gospel of John, where he says there are so many other things that Jesus did that if we wrote it down, the world could not contain it. And here he's hearing stories of Christ that you and I haven't even heard. And next there were the Christian stories from the archives summarized in Hebrews 11. Now, I want you to recognize what Bunyan is saying. He's saying you have this passage in your Bible that talks about these people who conquered kingdoms and all of these wonderful adventures. Christians hearing the story. You haven't heard those stories. A few of them are briefly summarized in the Old Testament. But most of those stories you've never read. And you want to know. They were sawn in two. Okay, Jewish tradition says that's Isaiah's death. He's placed inside a log during the days of King Manasseh, and he's literally sawn in half. All right? But you want to know that story. You do. You want to know that story. And one day, you're going to hear it. Do you realize that? Isaiah is going to be able to tell it to you. And Manasseh will be there. Because God saves Manasseh after he does it. And there are all of these stories throughout redemption history. Now, think about this. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that before the first day of your life began, all the days of your life were written in a book before the Lord. And Revelation chapter 20 says those books get pulled out on Judgment Day. And you are judged based on the things written in the book. And then whether your name is in the book of life or not is the determiner of whether you are in heaven or in hell. But the point is, you right now are a character on a page of a story. I don't know how many of you have ever read The Neverending Story. It was originally written in German, translated into English. First half is really amazing, second half is really weird, and I don't recommend it. But it's basically a young man who is reading a fantasy tale who suddenly realizes he's a character in the story. And that he's actually reading his life in that story. It's really remarkable when you think about it. Because that's actually the Bible's depiction of what you are experiencing right now. You are a character on a page. God wrote your story before that story began. But here's the thing. Every person in the history of the world has a book like that. And what do you think you're going to be doing in eternity? Well, you're going to be learning, you're going to be worshiping, you're going to be working. That's pre-fall. It's creation ordinance. And you're going to be enjoying stories from all throughout creation history. And you are going to get to experience what Bunyan is just briefly depicting here of sitting down in the house of the porter and saying, have you ever heard this person's story? Let me tell it to you. All right? Third, they read to him from the archives about the promises of mercy and grace to anyone and everyone who turns to Christ in faith. They read of the prophecies that confirm the Lord's authority and mission and give strength to his people. That's going to be really important because Christian is going to come very near to martyrdom just a little bit further down the path. Some of you know this already, right? Spoiler alert if you don't. That's going to be a hard scene. But these kind of things are going to be really important for Christian in those hours. Fourth, they took him to the armory where he would soon come back. And he saw the priestly armor of God, the various implements, both defensive and offensive, which were prepared for the saints who go out to do spiritual battle. And do you notice that Bunyan correctly describes prayer as an implement? So when we read Ephesians 6 and when you hear sermon series on Ephesians 6, the armor of God, you know, well, the only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is defensive and there's no protection on the back. And I mean, like, that's fine. That's true insofar as it goes. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. We're going to argue tonight that Paul's actually describing an offensive weapon. And Bunyan understands that. Bunyan understands, yeah, you've got a sword and you've got all prayer. All prayer. Which is like a carbine, right? And that's how you're going to go to war. Finally, they show him the relics of many different implements from throughout redemptive history which have been used in holy combat. If we had these relics, Christians would go to worship them the way that Rome was claiming to have. You know, they had so many pieces of the cross, you know, that you could fill a forest, right? You've heard that expression, right? So in the late medieval period, Rome is merchandising Christian relics, many of which are inauthentic, and people are making pilgrimages like Muslims to Mecca in order to venerate these relics. We don't want these relics in the world as we have it today. But now think about this for a second. Does God waste anything? Does God create in order to annihilate? According to some people, he does. I've got books in my library by Reformed authors that say God creates in order to annihilate. But I don't think that that's what the Bible teaches at all. And I'm quite sure that's not what Bunyan believed. He doesn't create to annihilate. Do you think you're going to get to see this stuff again? See, I do. I think you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant. I think you're going to see David's sling and stone. You're going to see the nails that pierced Christ's hands and feet. Because all of those things have significance. We would make idols out of them now if we could see them right now. God doesn't waste anything. Right? Where did they all go? Well, God knows. Right? I mean, we know the Ark is in a government warehouse, you know, after Indy found it. But anyway, you're going to see marvels one day. When I tell my sons each day, remember who you are, I'm trying to convey to them a sense of their covenantal and spiritual identity. And that is what Christian is receiving in the house of the porter. It's taking the next step. So the house of the interpreter is kind of depicting the process of sanctification, right? We saw how the seven lessons in the house of the interpreter are depicting the progressive sanctification. The house of the porter is more about grounding you in a sense of your place in the story. Who am I? Where am I? I am a member of a grand story, and the Lord is the hero who saves us all. You belong to Christ. You are a member of His family. You are a son in a long and honorable tradition. You represent your fathers and mothers in the faith who have gone before you, and you are to represent them well. Some people, you know, I've met people, some of you have known people maybe in your own family, where you can say, like, my family for four or five generations, like my dad, granddad, great-granddad, we all served in the military. Or for four or five generations, all my families were doctors, or they were in this particular industry. And like there's a sense of, like, this is part of something, part of the identity that we share. You have that in God's family. And it's much deeper, and it's much grander, it's much more important than anything that you have in your biological family. Like, you have a covenant, you have a heritage of faith, you have an identity with, these are your fathers and mothers in the faith. Right? Having a sense of your spiritual history can be helpful in practical ways in living as a believer and pursuing holiness. And I think it's a shame that a lot of Christians know the history of their country and the history of their favorite sports team better than the spiritual family recounted in the Scriptures. I noticed this the first church that I pastored. I will not identify who it was, like, not that any of you know him, but like there was a young man. He could tell me the starting roster of the University of Alabama college football team from the 1960s. And this guy was born in the 1980s. Like, he had studied Alabama football in a way that only people from Alabama can understand. But he could not tell you the theme of every book in the Bible. He could not put together a Bible timeline the way that you can and your children can. And it's not to say that that other kind of information is not interesting, you know, or edifying in some way, maybe. But it is to say that it's a shame when we know our national history or world history or our family genealogy. People trace their family genealogy back many generations, but they couldn't put together a family tree for Abraham to save their life. But this is your family. And so the men and women of the Bible should be as real to us as the tales that we tell our kids about their grandparents and about our own childhood. Like, my kids love some of those stories, but I want them to love the Bible stories even more, and I want them to know the Bible stories better. He goes on, "Then I saw in my dream that on the morrow he got up to go forward, but they desired him to stay till the next day also. And then said they, we will, if the day be clear, show you the delectable mountains, which, they said, would yet farther add to his comfort, because they were nearer the desired haven than the place where at present he was. So he consented and stayed. When the morning was up, they had him to the top of the house and bid him look south. So he did. And behold, at a great distance, he saw a most pleasant mountainous country, beautified with woods, vineyards, fruits of all sorts, flowers also, with springs and fountains, very delectable to behold. Then he asked the name of the country. They said it was Emmanuel's land. And it is as common, said they, as this hill is to and for all the pilgrims. And when thou comest there, from thence thou mayest see to the gate of the celestial city, as the shepherds that live there will make appear. Now he bethought himself of setting forward, and they were willing he should. But first, said they, let us go again into the armory. So they did. And when he came there, they harnessed him from head to foot with what was of proof, lest perhaps he should meet with assaults in the way." They know what's in front of Christians. Christian doesn't. He is at the top of the hill of difficulty. And you might think the hardest part is behind him. I promise you, everything from this point forward to the end of part one is more difficult than anything he's experienced at the beginning. Everything ahead is more painful. There is going to be extreme pain and loss. He is going to come down the hill of difficulty into the valley of humiliation, and he is going to literally face death repeatedly. The people at the house of the porter know that. Christian does not. God knows what he's preparing us for. Christian is eager to leave, and they won't let him go. Now, Bunyan's riffing off some texts in Genesis, you might notice, as well as in Judges, but he's doing it almost with a photo negative purpose. Because here, it's not like an ungodly slowing down, drawing back, oh, please don't go yet. It's saying, you're not ready yet. You need to see more. You need to stop and look. You need to prepare for what's ahead. I don't know what's ahead of us this week, right? I know that one Lord's Day will be my last day in this world. Now, I want to worship, and I want to preach, and I want to do fellowship as if each Lord's Day is my last one. I don't know which one will be the last one. But I don't want to be in such a rush to get to my calendar for Monday to Saturday that I fail to appreciate what God is giving me here and now. And there's a way in which Bunyan is showing us this with Christian's experience of the house of the poor. I'm ready to go. And they're like, yep, but not yet. A couple more days. You need to see more. You need to see what's ahead. You need to see the delectable mountains, because there's a valley of humiliation before the delectable mountains. And not all the pilgrims make it through the valley of humiliation. You need to know where you're going. And you need to know what you're going to be able to see from there. And then you need to be girded for war, because that's what you're facing. We need to see the glory that lies ahead to carry us through the dark valleys that lie between us and it. Sometimes we're just too busy. We're moving too fast. The Lord's Day is supposed to be a pause in your life and in your week. You're supposed to step out of time, in one sense, and into eternity. You're supposed to be in the presence of God and just rest and rejoice and be renewed and restored and refreshed so that you're able to descend into the valley of humiliation tomorrow. The delectable mountains are a reminder of why we must be willing to keep going, to keep pressing forward, to not give up. Weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. He is going to see the delectable mountains, and then he's going to pass into the shadow. And you have to know on the other side of that shadow are those delectable mountains, and I want to go there. I want to see that. I want to be in that land. Finally, Christian goes back to the armory, and this time he is outfitted. He's given the armor and weapons suitable to his needs. Why do you need body armor and a sword? It's because you're going into battle. Why do you need weapons? It's because the enemy has weapons that he's going to use against you. And you're about to see that in a very tangible way. Bunyan's going to portray this very tangibly in Christian's battle with Apollyon next week. The Christian's armor is priestly in nature, but it's still armor and weapons. So a lot of more modern commentators will read the armor of God in terms of the outfitting of a Roman soldier. And they'll say, well, that's the reason, that's the pattern that Paul's drawing on in Ephesians 6. That's debatable. That's fine. It's not teaching anything wrong. But I would argue it's more Hebraic. It's a Hebraic picture rather than a Roman picture. Regardless, it's the kind of priestly arms by which the saints go out to war. There's a battle to be fought and won. There are dangers that are to be faced courageously. And you will not survive if you do not prepare yourself for war. You won't survive. So if you don't realize that you are constantly in danger, and that there is an enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion, you won't have the mindset necessary to survive what you're about to face. And then we come to the end of this section. He, being therefore thus accoutred, walked out with his friends to the gate, and there he asked the porter if he saw any pilgrim pass by. Then the porter answered, yes. He's just saying, have any other pilgrims been through here recently? Christian said, pray, did you know him? And the porter answered, I asked his name, and he told me it was Faithful. Oh, said Christian, I know him. He is my townsman, my near neighbor. He comes from the place where I was born. How far do you think he may be before? In other words, in front of me. The porter said, he has got by this time below the hill. Well, said Christian, good porter, the Lord be with thee, and add to all thy plain best blessings much increase for the kindness that thou hast showed me. Then he began to go forward, but discretion, piety, charity, and prudence, these four young women, would accompany him down to the foot of the hill. So they went on together, reiterating their former discourses till they came to go down the hill. Then said Christian, as it was difficult coming up, so far as I can see, it is dangerous going down. Yes, said Prudence, so it is. For it is a hard matter for a man to go down into the valley of humiliation, as thou art now, and to catch no slip by the way. Therefore, said they, we are come out to accompany thee down the hill. So he began to go down, but very warily, yet he caught a slip or two. Then I saw in my dream that these good companions, when Christian was got down to the bottom of the hill, gave him a loaf of bread, a bottle of wine, and a cluster of raisins. And then he went on his way. Now this last section, by the way, is not going to be in some of your texts. I consulted three or four different editions that I have. It's in some of them. It's not in all of them. If you have an illustrated copy, this is going to be a caption for one of the original illustrations that was put. But not all of your copies are going to have original illustrations. So this will be a caption to one of the illustrations that Bunyan appears to have wanted to weave into the text, but is not always put into the body. Whilst Christian is among his godly friends, their golden mouths make him sufficient mends for all his griefs. And when they let him go, he's clad with northern steel from top to toe. That little poem has got something to tell us, all right? Now, Christian is prepared to leave, but before he does, he wants to know, is there any other pilgrim on the road just ahead of me that I might be able to catch up to and be, you know, encouraged as we go along the way? And the porter says, well, yes, there was one faithful who left just before you arrived, and he should be at the bottom of the hill by now. And as it turns out, Christian knows him. They're both from the city of destruction. Faithful is going to be Christian's best companion. He's going to be a character in the story moving forward, but not for very long, as many of you will know if you've read the story before. The next section of road is going to carry him into the Valley of Humiliation, and he will find his greatest dangers there. This is an important point. God calls Noah to the greatest task of his life relatively late in his life. He calls Moses to the hardest service of his life in the last third of his life. And you will see this pattern frequently in the stories from redemption history. Now, it's not universal. Sometimes God calls men very, very young. But God often puts the hardest trials near the end rather than at the beginning. And that there's something to see in that. That you don't scramble up to the top of the hill and take a deep breath and say, I'm glad that's over. Because God is causing you to climb the hill in order to strengthen you enough to go down the hill. And going down the hill is where you actually pay the price, right? So if you've ever done a lot of hiking or trail running or ultra running, you know, it's like everybody's afraid of the uphills. The uphills are not what you have to be afraid of. It's the downhill sections. It destroys your quads, right? Going uphill, you just have to climb and you can go as slow as you need to. But going downhill, you are constantly braking. You're constantly trying not to slide, not to tip over, and you destroy your quads, right, on the downhill sections. And Christian says this. He's like, well, going up was really hard, but I think going down is harder. Yes, it is, as a matter of fact, really and truly. And sometimes in the spiritual life, it's that way also. We get through a particular trial. We take a deep breath. We think, okay, that's over. Now it's going to be smooth sailing from here. I just roll right down the other side of the hill. And you find out that's actually the tough section. These four young women go with him just to the bottom of the hill, and it's a dangerous walk. They're slipping and sliding, but they're encouraging one another with their conversation, which has been characteristic throughout his stay in the house. But before leaving, did you notice what they give him? Probably just a coincidence. Bread and wine and raisins, right? These are the Eucharistic symbols. They're all through your Bible. They are all through your Bible. Unless you've actually done this exercise, you don't realize how often they are mentioned, right? Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14, welcomes Abram after his victory over the northern armies by bringing out bread and wine. The Lord feeds Israel in the wilderness by giving them daily bread and water from the rock. What does Jesus do with water at the beginning of his ministry? He turns it into wine. Paul says the rock is Christ. All through the history of Scripture, you see bread and wine. It's a pattern. It's on purpose. Water, bread, and wine are the symbols of God's covenantal favor in both Old and New Testaments. And then those closing lines express the nature of Christian fellowship, right? So that closing poem, let me go back to it for a second. Whilst Christian is among his godly friends, their golden mouths make him sufficient mends for all his griefs. And when they let him go, he's clad with northern steel from top to toe. Now think about the visit to the house of the porter 2 weeks ago and today, and think about how it wraps up and how he goes out. With their golden mouths, this conversation that they've been having about his story, about their stories, about redemptive history, about the Lord, it mends his griefs. It's healing him. There's a place for that kind of edifying conversation to connect with brethren who have a common faith, who have a common love. In other words, we need to be talking to each other about more than just politics, news, sports, you know, whatever. We need to be talking to each other about the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we can't talk about other things. I mean, part of being genuine friends is having things in common in this present world that we can talk about. But what binds us together is this conversation that mends our griefs. And then what that is intended to do is fortify and strengthen and equip us so that when we leave, it's as if we're wearing a suit of armor and we are prepared to go out into the dangers that God is calling us to face. Christian would not have made it as far as he did without the faithful support and assistance of his many friends along the way. And the point is that none of us can, and none of us will. And you're going to see that again in a very poignant way when Christian and faithful connect with each other. Just a few applications real quickly, and then we're done. First of all, the importance of fellowship and godly conversation on spiritual things. This needs to be deliberate. You need to try to seek opportunities for this. And, you know, that may feel awkward to you in some ways, but you know, it can be as simple as sharing a book that you're reading, or sharing what you've been seeing in your Bible reading, or asking about, you know, the sermon that you heard, or the study that, you know, you're listening to from some other part of the week. Secondly, the importance of meditation on what lies behind and before us in order to be faithful with what lies immediately in our hands. You need to be looking back and looking ahead if you want to be faithful in the station that God's called you to right now. And then third, the importance of strong, manly, courageous preparation for danger, battle, and even death should the Lord ordain such for us. And really, I mean, we live in a hostile world that's increasingly hostile to Christian faith. And maybe that makes it easier for us to grasp this point than it would have been in the late 1980s, you know, when you would have said, oh no, you know, we kind of have this general cultural Christianity, and even our, you know, the politicians we don't like are still nominally Christian. That's not the case anymore. Not remotely. And so you need to see the reality of where we are. And I think this story can be very helpful to you in knowing how to live at that time. You've got those slides. We're out of time. You can go back and read it. The notes are in the folder. The slides are in the folder. Next week, Lord willing, battle with Apollyon. And then the week after that, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's where we're going. And if you're reading the story, I hope you're enjoying it. I hope you're profiting from it. If you're not, I hope you're profiting from the class. If you're not, thanks for coming anyway.